Today we're going to, at least the plan is, finish the story of the woman at the well. And I want to read to you verses 35 to 45. And though we did talk about the first of these verses last week, we'll revisit them for just one more thought on them. So John chapter 4, starting at verse 35. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes, look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in Jesus because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things that I have done." So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." After the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. In our last study of this story, I pointed out the following 7 lessons, and I want to just quickly review them first. There is great wisdom in asking a question or two to gain more information or clarification in order to better understand what a person is like, what they are saying, or what they are doing. Second, there will be times when submitting to God requires setting aside current cultural and religious practices in order to show love, speak the truth, and offer life to those around you. Third, you cannot humbly encounter Jesus Christ or honestly and thoughtfully read the Word of God, or seek to love God with all your being and love your neighbor as yourself without gaining an ever increasingly clearer picture of how selfish and sinful you have been and possibly still are. Though there are various methods of evangelism, and though, in my opinion, all methods are not worthy methods, what matters most is pointing unbelievers to Jesus and calling them to repentance and faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 5. Priorities are not necessarily about good versus bad, but about good versus better or best. When we make pleasing and serving God our top priority, we will more accurately determine where everything else fits under those 2 priorities. 6. If our evangelistic efforts are to be believed, we must live lives that both agree with and demonstrate our message. And 7. Every Christian has the ability to sow, so let's not grow weary or get discouraged with sowing. However, not every Christian is good at reaping. So if you're not good at reaping, at least be good at praying for God to send more reapers. So with those things in mind, let's pray, and then we'll jump back into verse 35. Father God, you've provided the story for our benefit to teach us, speak to us, correct us, encourage us, to lead us in your way. Do that today, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Jesus said to the disciples, "Is it not true that you say there's 4 months until the harvest?" In other words, we've got time. There's really nothing to rush about. It's going to come. But he said, "I say to you, the harvest is here already." So I want to present from those first verses of the section I read today. I'm not going to read them again. Why we should evangelize. Remember, all of us can sow. Reason number one. When you are in love, you want people to meet the one you love. And when you know someone who can do miraculous things for people, help them out, such as a doctor or chiropractor, auto mechanic, a counselor, etc. When you know somebody that is really good at what they do and that they can help others, you tell those who need that kind of help about that person. So if it is natural for you to do this on the human level, it will be natural for you to do this on the spiritual or heavenly level if you love God. When we love, we want people to meet the one we love. In other words, when we love God and are convinced He can help those around us who need help, it's our nature to point them to God and to His Son, Jesus Christ. Let me give you the second reason. When people hate or disparage or are in serious conflict with someone you love, it's natural for you to do what you can to convince the haters and disparagers that the one you love is really a good, wonderful person. And it is equally natural to do what you can to reconcile the one you love with those in conflict with Him. So, it's natural for us to want to introduce people to the one we love. It's natural for us to want to tell people about this person who can do something for them. And if people hate, disparage, or are in conflict with someone we love, it's natural for us to want to fix that, to correct that. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. "Now all these things are from God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. We're His representatives, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Now, before moving on to the next reason to evangelize, I want to point out that these first reasons are God-centered. And I'm pointing this out because I believe evangelism should be, first and foremost, God-centered, rather than making us and what God will do for us the focus. We are pointing people to Jesus Christ, to God the Father. Third reason to evangelize. If you were traveling on a highway and you knew the bridge ahead had just collapsed into the river, 50 feet below, you would stand on the road waving and shouting in an effort to save oncoming traffic from plunging 50 feet to the river below. Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." You wouldn't be ashamed to be out there on the highway waving your hands and shouting and trying to get people to stop. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel," Paul says, "for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" We understand that eternal damnation awaits all those who do not put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But that's somewhere in the future. As I pointed out earlier today, sin destroys people and their lives even now. You don't have to wait until eternal damnation, until someone is eternally in hell for them to be destroyed. Sin is destroying lives even today. And so, like trying to stop people on a highway who are headed to certain destruction. One reason to evangelize is to try and warn people who are experiencing destruction already and headed to a destruction that can never be remedied. Fourth reason to evangelize. Jesus commands and therefore expects us to evangelize. Peter affirmed this in Acts chapter 10, verse 42, where he said, "Jesus ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead." One of the reasons Jesus commands us to evangelize is so God's kingdom can be filled with children. We learn this from Jesus' parable in Luke chapter 14, and just taking verse 23 out of that parable, Jesus is telling the story and he says, "And the master said to the slave, 'Go out in the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled.'" Jesus wants a full house for God. We should too. Another reason Jesus commands us to evangelize is in order to make disciples of those who respond. We aren't sent out to bring the gospel of salvation so people can be saved from eternal damnation. We are sent out to bring the gospel of salvation in order to make disciples so that they are saved from the effects, the power of sin even today. You know the scripture, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. It's stated often enough that probably most of us have memorized it. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe," what's the next word? "All." Not teaching them to observe, you know, most of it or some of it, but all that I commanded you. My final reason for evangelizing comes to us from the fact that from the beginning of the church down through today, it has been the normal practice for Christians to evangelize. This is not something unique to our age. This was done by the disciples and their converts. If you look in the book of Acts, when the church was scattered, it says they went out and preached the gospel to the various places that they went to. This has been the practice of the church of Christians from then on. I want to conclude these reasons for evangelizing by reminding you that we can all sow. We all have a story to tell. We all can speak the truth of God's word. We all can present the gospel. And though results are not our responsibility, sowing is. So I want to encourage us to make the most of the time we have with those who still have time to repent and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation from the power, the practice, and the penalty of sin. Picking up at verse 39 and 40 of John 4, from that city many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things that I have done." So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Because the Samaritan woman testified about her personal experience with Jesus Christ, many Samaritans believed in Jesus. And as we talked about last time, when she testified about her personal experience, she testified about Jesus telling her about her sinful past, clarifying for her what kind of sinner she had been. And so, like this Samaritan woman, we too have personally experienced the power of Jesus to expose our sins, but also to give us new life and to transform us from what we were to what we are currently and are still becoming. Now, I believe it's probably true that admitting how sinfully we have lived can be a bit embarrassing. We don't want to just, you know, no, people don't feel great about going out there and saying such things. Yet humility and a deep appreciation for God's grace, in spite of the embarrassment over our sin, should be enough to motivate us to risk telling the truth about our past and even our current struggles as we press forward in becoming Christ-like. See, we aren't just offering eternal salvation, we are offering present salvation. And so I want to encourage each of you, if you haven't done this already, take the time to write out your story of coming to faith in Christ, of the sin that was exposed to you and in your life, of how God has rescued you from that and has begun the transforming or taken you further down the path of the transforming process. And the reason to write it out is because you have to think it out to write it out. It has to make sense on paper. And if it can make sense on paper, then you can commit that story to your mind and use it as your template for sowing seed in that way. It's not the only way to evangelize, but it is certainly one way. The story here in John chapter 4 tells us that because the Samaritan woman sowed seed, a number of Samaritans came to meet Jesus. And we know that those who came and met Jesus were so affected by him that they asked him to stay with them for a time so they could learn more. Now, the reality is we may not have that same kind of response from our evangelistic efforts, but that's not a reason to give up. Sowing is not about results. Sowing is about planting with the hope of results. Verses 41 and 42. Many more believed because of Jesus' word, and they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." I don't want to make more of this than I ought, but I want to make enough of it that we think about this. There is something about hearing that is vital to the salvation process. Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 10, verses 12 to 14. He said there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. Doesn't matter if you've been raised in the religious atmosphere or if you've been raised in abject unbelief and idol worship. Jews and Gentiles. Greeks. There is no difference, no distinction. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. And then he gives us this statement. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? Well, that's a fair question. How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear? He has without a preacher, but without any of us speaking. Now we know that creation speaks, and we know that evangelistic tracts speak, and we know that Christian books speak, and we know that the witness of a godly life speaks, and some of those speak clearly and loudly enough that unbelievers come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. However, the Bible presents hearing the truth as a significant part of coming to faith, saving faith. Let me give you a couple more examples of what the Bible says about hearing. In the parable of the four soils, you can see that in Matthew 13, verses 18 to 23, Jesus makes it clear that each soil heard the word. Now, it's true that each soil responded differently to what they heard, but the point is they all heard. Someone spoke it. In the story of the house built on the sand and the one built on the rock, each house represents someone who heard the word. And though the different foundations represent different responses to what was heard, they each, nonetheless, heard. Hearing was an important part of that story. And my point here is simply this. One of the significant ways of doing evangelism is personally speaking the truth of God's word and telling your own story to unbelievers. Of course, it's vital that you authenticate your words by how you live. Let us all agree to that. Yet, speaking seems to be important. So why is your speaking and an unbeliever's hearing so important? Well, I'll give you just two reasons. These may not satisfy you, but it's the best that I have. First, Jesus used this method, which indicates he was convinced it was a worthy method. Now, I know we can say, well, if Jesus was here today, he would use a different method. But my argument to that is this. The scripture tells us that God selected the time in history when Jesus would come, and it was the perfect time. So God, knowing all things, knew the means of communication that we have today. And yet God chose that point in history for Jesus to come. No TV, no radio. Large crowds, yes, but I'm not sure those in the back could hear very well. No audio systems. It was personal contact. Speaking and hearing. My second reason is hearing the gospel from someone who has experienced its power to save and transform and who is living accordingly adds a level of integrity, sincerity, concern, and compassion that less personal methods cannot provide. And to me, these additions are good things because they represent God himself. Now, I do want to make this clear. Hearing the truth is not a guarantee that the one doing the hearing will properly respond to the truth. We see this fact in the story of the two foundations. Even though both heard, one ignored, and so he built his house on the sand, while the other one believed and obeyed, and he built his house on the rock. We also see this fact in the parable of the soils. All four heard, one ignored, two considered, but only one believed and obeyed. And so my point is this. Speaking and the unbeliever's hearing, to me, is an important part of evangelism. It isn't the only, but it is an important part. And it's a part each of us can play because each of us can sow the seeds. There's another lesson from these verses that is important, and that lesson is this. We must experience Jesus Christ for ourselves if we are to see and experience him in a way that saves us and changes us. Not just for a time, but for all eternity. Many have heard about Jesus. Many of those who have heard have met Jesus. But only some have come to know and submit to and love Jesus. As with hearing the gospel, meeting Jesus himself is not enough. But it is an important factor. It has a lot of weight. But it only becomes enough if the unbeliever meets Jesus, listens attentively to his truth, and responds in faith and obedience. As we read the four Gospels, we realize that many people met Jesus. But only some believed and validated their faith by their obedience. But meeting Jesus is essential to true salvation. The final lesson from these verses comes from the acknowledgement by the Samaritans that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Interestingly, John is the only New Testament writer to use this phrase, Savior of the world. Nobody else uses it. You'll find it here. That's in verse 42 of John chapter 4. And in 1 John 4:14. Only those two places in the New Testament. And I'm pointing this out because we are prone and tempted to look to someone along with God, or even other than God, to be the Savior or Saviors of the world. For example, we humans tend to look to government and political leaders who hold a view of the world similar to our view as to how to fix things. And we think if we can get them in power, it can help save the world. We tend to look to money, savings accounts, retirement plans, insurance, and other financial means as a savior in times of need. It's not uncommon for us to look to the military, the police, or even a personal weapon, such as a gun, to save us in threatening situations. However, none of these saviors, for all the good they might do, have saved the world yet. They certainly haven't saved the world from its human tendency to sin. They certainly haven't saved me from my tendency to sin, or to think evil thoughts, or to treat others unkindly, or to speak sarcastically or abusively, or to be proud or sinfully angry, or to hate and discriminate. And I could go on and on. These things don't save us from those things. Jesus is the Savior of the world. And I just want to remind you that according to Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, he tells us that earthly human saviors won't save us. And he tells us this by prophesying that life on earth will progressively get worse until evil is rampant and righteousness is hard to find. Jesus himself stated the same message when he said that before his return, that is the second coming, it will be like the days of Noah. That doesn't mean there's going to be a flood, but it means that evil will be so rampant that practically no one will be looking for the return of Jesus Christ. So all our earthly human saviors will fail to save us. Only Jesus is the Savior of the world. Only Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Only Jesus frees us from the power and practice of sin. Only Jesus has paid our penalty for sin. Only Jesus gives us the Holy Spirit and makes us a new creation, gives us a new nature. Only Jesus satisfies God's wrath against sin and reconciles us to God. Only Jesus abides within, so that from the inside out, we are saved and changed. Verses 43 to 45. After the 2 days, Jesus went forth from there into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. Now, this particular portion raises a few problems for students of the Word. I don't want to get into that today, but I do want to point out that John ends this story with kind of a short paragraph that goes between the story of the woman at the well and the next story he tells. So he ends the story and prepares us for the next story by affirming what he said in John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. And here's what John wrote in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Jesus came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, the Samaritan woman, the people from Samaria, the town who came out to meet him and receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He's chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. He's chosen the base things of the world and the despised and the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. We would think that it would be the Jews who would respond to Jesus, but they were the ones who rejected him primarily, and it was the others who responded. Why does God do this? So that no man may boast before God. It is by his doing that you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. It's a group of people that the Jews despised, rejected, thought ill of, and yet These were the very people that responded to hearing the word of God. Not just from Jesus Christ, but from the woman who had been changed. Let us be those who sow good seed often and wherever we can.